The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. John 14. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. John 17, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Thank you, Pam. This past week, we don't follow the traditional church calendar scrupulously, but this past week was the observance of Christ's ascension. And so it seemed fitting for us to look at that this Sunday, especially given that having completed the book of John, Jesus, within John's narrative, anticipates events that are not recorded in John's gospel. They are recorded at the end of Luke, in the beginning of Luke's second work, the book of Acts. And I thought it would be helpful for us to look at those events, notably the Ascension, and then next week, which on the church calendar is Pentecost, looking at Pentecost as well, because Jesus spoke of these things, anticipated them, and just as he anticipated his resurrection, his death and resurrection, which we then see people grapple with in John's account, these happen outside of John's account, but are informed by what Jesus said in the upper room discourse. That's why you see John 14 and John 17 there. And one other personal note, if you were to go by the scriptures most frequently quoted by a preacher, you could probably begin to figure out what a preacher's favorite texts are. And in my case, you could probably guess that Colossians 3 is a touchstone for me. Romans 8 in many ways is as well. But Colossians 3, this truth that is so crucial to our lives and yet so difficult for us to grasp, that our lives are hidden in Christ now. Not in the future, now. We're anticipating a fuller experience of that, but it is true now. And as we reflect on the ascension of Jesus, I think we will understand that truth better. And we're going to do this very simply. We're going to just ask a few questions. Where did he go? Where did Jesus go? What does it mean that he went? And then what does it mean to us? First of all, where did Jesus go? As we read these accounts, it simply tells us that he spoke with his disciples. He'd spent about 40 days with them following the resurrection. And then he was lifted up. And a cloud obscured their sight. as he ascended into heaven. He told them this would happen. He told them that he was going to go to the Father. But the way that he did it was probably not anticipated by anyone. And I think we probably today still struggle to understand this. In a very cynical and nihilistic setting, such as the one in which we find ourselves, the idea of going up to heaven seems absurd. Doesn't it? You've probably heard this objection. Like, do you think heaven is up there? Biblically, we have to say when Jesus went to heaven, he went up. It's indisputable. In the text, he was lifted up and he went up. What we might not appreciate is that there are distinctions that the apostles understood at that time. When they said heaven, there were three different things that they could have been referring to. One being the sky. That's where Jesus went. In within their sight, they saw him go into the sky, or what we call the atmosphere. And we know that because there was a cloud, and there are clouds in the atmosphere and not in space, which is the second thing that they could refer to. That heaven, or the heavens, usually, was the place where the stars are. And both of these things are distinct from the place where God dwells, where his presence is most profoundly. When we have to modify that, because God is, of course, present. He permeates his creation at all times. And yet there is a place that is his dwelling place that we call heaven. And so Jesus ascended into the sky on his way to where God dwells. And you say, how does that work? And we don't know. A cloud hid him from their sight so that they did not see the manner of his going. But he went somewhere. And where God dwells, while it certainly has more than what we call physicality and location and space-time, does not have less. Jesus is there bodily, with a human body, and I might say with at least a few other people who are still embodied in heaven, among them Enoch and Elijah, at the very least. Beyond that, I don't know, and so I won't say. And we might ask, well, if that's the case, we can see the atmosphere, we can see space, why can't we see heaven? One answer is because it's so far away. And that might be true, but it might not be. The reality is that there are things that we as human beings cannot see and experience because of a deficiency in us. Last week, we talked about the darkness and death that we as human beings live in and are born into, that there are things that are true and obvious that we don't see. Heaven is one of those things. Angels, demons, spirits, the presence of God are things that without assistance and permission, we simply do not see. But when Jesus ascended, he did so physically. And I think this was probably not expected. In fact, the experience, just imagine, has an absurdity to it that would be comedic if it weren't so profound. Right? They're watching Jesus, a cloud obscures, and then he's gone. And they do, I think, what you and I would have done is, well, I'll be. And just keep looking. What else are you going to do? And then two angels are there. We're not told how they get there. We're never told how angels get where they go or how they leave. They're there and they say, what are you guys doing? Didn't Jesus tell you to do some things? He's going to come back the same way. I mean, just imagine you were there. You're like, oh, fair enough. Wait, where did you come from? The whole experience is something that is beyond our natural ability. And yet they saw it happen. These are people who lived with Jesus on earth. They saw him speak and live and teach and perform miracles. They saw him die. They did not see the manner of his resurrection, but they saw him alive again after. And then they saw him. I think I don't appreciate this enough. Perhaps you do not either. They saw him lift from the ground and vanish. This was something they saw. Imagine you were one of these people. Perhaps it is not surprising that they were so tenacious in their faith. These were not inferences that they made. It is not an inference or an idea that it seems fitting that Jesus would have gone to heaven to rule over the nations, ergo, he did. No, they saw him go up and had to reckon with that reality. They saw it with their eyes, so they did not see everything. Jesus' body did not disintegrate. He didn't go up and then the body thudded to the ground while his spirit continued to ascend. Nothing of the kind. He went bodily to heaven, through the sky, beyond space to where God dwells. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. Not fully. The manner, we don't know. It's obscured. But we are told the angel is there. And even in that moment, God does not leave his people just to go, I don't know, fair enough. Immediately there are angels to say, why do you keep looking? Jesus told you what's happening next, and he'll come back. He'll come back the same way. One day he will come back from heaven, and he will be seen in the sky, in the atmosphere, and he will return. Until that happens, though, guys, you have work to do. You have things to do, and you have an incredible assurance. Because where Jesus went is to heaven, where God dwells. It was a physical place, but it was also his home. For him, this was not an achievement. This was a homecoming. It was a return. He went back to the right hand of the throne of God to rule over all things, which may well prompt a question. If that wasn't an achievement, right? For us, the idea of going to heaven would be like, boy, I hope I qualify. How do you get there? I don't know. And ultimately, somebody better help me get there because I can't get there on my own. That's not the way that it was for Jesus. He was there to begin with, and he returned. So the question may be, why did he come down here? What was the point of that? His aims were not our aims. His ways are not our ways. We need to find a way to get alive out of this world. Seems impossible. He didn't need to, but he came down with a purpose. He came down to get us and to bring us where he is. And this is explicitly what he taught his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. One could think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back into color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. Jesus descended to bring something back. Not out of any need he had, but entirely out of the need that we have. And when he ascended, he confirmed that he had done it. And now he rules over all things. This is what the people that day knew when they saw Jesus ascend. He's done it. You could say that after the resurrection. You could say that even more profoundly after the ascension. He has done it. Because now something is true that has not been true before. What does it mean that Jesus went to heaven? It means that human beings are redeemed. They are truly and fully redeemed. Because a perfect human being lives bodily in the very presence of God now. And the work has been done. Certainly, you could say that Enoch and Elijah anticipate this. Jesus realizes it. He accomplishes it. It is done. In the beginning, when God made the entire world, he looked out and he said, this is good. I do good work. He made human beings and he said, this is very good. They are like me. And now that initial proclamation is confirmed because in heaven, Jesus in his human body, is very good. And the corruption of sin, the futility of suffering and death in this world are gone. This is what is true in heaven. And it is true because of love, because Jesus does not need to have a body. He didn't always have one. Perhaps more precisely said, this is speculative, he had one when he wanted one, and he didn't have one when he didn't want one. Now he has one forever. Why? Not because he needs a body. We need bodies. We were made this way and must live in a body. There is often, people talk about the intermediate state, life after death, but there's a life after that that we call resurrection. God can do anything. He can sustain our lives without bodies. That shouldn't happen. In heaven, it does happen. But we need bodies, and Jesus having one forever is his commitment to us. He will never let it go, because he will never let us go. This is our hope, that we will be with him as he is, and he will be with us. We are redeemed. We are truly redeemed. Not just redeemed, though, secure. Humanity is now in heaven at the right hand of God. What the ascension means is that our brother, somebody who is related to us literally by blood, because he took on flesh and blood and became one of us, our brother, not just some guy, not just some being, an angelic being or something totally alien to us, one of us rules over all things. And this is good news for us, especially because the human being who rules over all things is good and holy and perfect and compassionate and loving to perfection, because he is the definition of those things. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 2, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." This is what Paul tells to Timothy. Not like, "Timothy, I'm afraid you'll forget this." But often when we're told to remember things, it's not, "Oh, you forget them." It's like, "Fix your mind on this, Timothy. Keep it in remembrance at the front of your mind. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David." But he goes on, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." I track right up until that last bit and then say, wait, that doesn't follow. But if we are faithless, he keeps faith with us. The fact that he dwells bodily in heaven, he will never let go of his commitment to us. And that when we fail him, he will never fail us. To refuse to redeem us now would be denying himself, which he will never do. He is our brother. We are in union with him. In fact, the way that Jesus spoke of his relationship with his people was that of a bridegroom and a bride. And you have to wonder what the disciples thought he was talking about. God sometimes talks about that relationship with his people through the prophets, but Jesus presents himself as a bridegroom. What's going on? Again, Ephesians 5, we begin to learn that God instituted marriage to reflect this very reality, this kind of commitment. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Do you see the connection there? Love has to do with your own interest. What Paul is saying is, husbands, your wife is one flesh with you. If you don't care for her, you're hating yourself. That's absurd. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So there's some kind of symbol here. Paul's like, oh, it's much more literal than you think, because we are members of his body. We go, oh, this is a metaphor. No, it's actually much more concrete and real than we tend to appreciate. Jesus says, my flesh is your flesh. I can't deny you without denying myself. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. That's an anticipation of what Jesus would do to come and be with his people and then ascend to confirm that we are with him forever. What does this mean for us then? As Colossians 3 says, our lives are hidden with Christ. He ascended bodily and he took us with him. In one sense, you say, this is obviously not true. And so we do have to say, in principle, this is the truth. Jesus says, I will not leave you. You say, but didn't he leave? He says, you are with me. But aren't we still here? In principle, we are with him now and forever. And what that means is that what is true of Jesus right now must become true of us in principle and in practice. The destiny of every human being who trusts in Jesus is to go where Jesus is now, to be with him at the throne of God, to live in eternal glory and delight, free of suffering and sin forever. And just as Paul said to Timothy, remember this. Don't just say, oh yes, I'll tick the doctrinal box. That makes sense. I guess that's what scripture says. No, do not assume it. It is true now and therefore must become true in your experience now and in the future forever to be fully realized. And this will certainly be realized. To be very clear, you will fully experience this in a short while. Either when he returns or when your body fails and he catches your life, which is with him forever. And you will experience that. It will happen soon. This is why Jesus said, the one who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. You say, okay, resurrection. Someday my body will be resurrected. Yes, but now, if your body fails, yet you will live before God. This is what Jesus said when he came to find Lazarus dead and he was challenged, where were you? And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Not just that you could die and be raised again someday. That's true. Your body will finally be raised to life as it should have been. And the experience will finally be complete, though never ending. But Jesus says that you will never die because your life will be hidden with him now and forever. How does that affect us now? The reformer Martin Luther, in his book, The Freedom of the Christian, describes it this way. We conclude, therefore, a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith and in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God, where Jesus ascended. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. Yet he always remains in God and in his love. As Christ says in John 1, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Our earthly lives now are the arena of this reality. And it is often a challenging one. It certainly is. If our lives are hidden in Christ, we have incredible security and every resource necessary to love our neighbor in whatever situation we find ourselves. And we often find ourselves in situations that feel impossible. I can name a few. And likely your heart will do what mine does, and you'll tighten up. Your diaphragm will tighten. Your breath will become short. It's not hard to think of these things. When your spouse is angry with you, life is impossible, isn't it? When your children won't listen to you or your parents are overbearing, life is impossible, isn't it? When your manager is coming down on you, or even when you've just been overlooked, you wanted to be included, and it seems that somehow you got left out of the loop. All of us experience that voice that starts to speak and tell us how dark the world really is, how awful things are. I don't want to go much farther into that. I've heard that voice too much. And yet, if Jesus ascended, then that voice cannot be listened to because it is an absolute lie. Listen to the way the psalmist described his relationship with God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an enemy encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And Colossians 3 says, and this is what this means. You can, absolutely, because you are with Jesus in heaven, and these things are true. No one can harm you. Nothing can assail you. But he goes on. He also says, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me. This is what is true. In Jesus, ascended bodily, your brother, you cannot be cast out. And you say, but I feel cast out. You cannot be harmed, but I feel harmed. This week, with children and adults, I have walked through the process of mediation, a place where people feel challenged by each other, where life feels impossible. I know I've used this example before, but it happened again this week. Two of my children were doing dishes together, and they just couldn't get the task done. Not because the task was too hard, they were too hard. It was impossible. And I'll tell you the process I walk through, whether it's with adults or with children. Say, what's going on? They said this about me. Okay? Why did you say that? Because they weren't doing what they were supposed to. Okay? That didn't justify you saying that. Isn't that our intuition? These other people are so hard that I am justified in responding in what honestly is a sinful way, attacking them, defaming them, refusing to do my part. But I will tell you, my process is always to walk back and at every stage say, but you were not justified in what you did. You must apologize and make amends. Now, I did hear about this other thing. Why did you do that? Okay, but you were not justified. And all the way back, because our intuition is, I am justified in doing harm to other people if I think that they've done harm to me. And in Jesus, that's not true. Here's the truth that is always applied. You were wrong. Your aggression is always wrong. The harm you inflict on other people is always wrong. It's never justified. Lying, failing to hold the examples are endless. Wherever it is where, if you stop and you think, I know what I should have done and I didn't, but I think I didn't have to do that because of what they didn't. No, here's the truth that comes through Jesus. That's not true. You were wrong. And the grace is, he won't deny you. You have the resources to break out of that and say, I will love my neighbor. I will love my friend, my child, my parent, my spouse, my coworker, my boss, whoever it is. Because my life is secure. I am not threatened by anyone in Christ. This is what's true. This is the reality that we must live in. Always we are challenged with the question, do I truly believe that Jesus is the resurrection and life? Do I believe that he is present now? He said he would not leave us as orphans. He would come again. You say, but then he left. He didn't leave us as orphans. He is with us forever. Do you believe that Jesus is present and he loves you? If we say no to that, well, this is the root of all of our fears, all of our compulsive behaviors, all of our desires, all the tit-for-tat acting that we do. They did this, so I get to do that. Because Jesus is not here, he's not loving me, and I've got to make life work. But answering yes to that question, which is the only answer, it is the reality. Jesus has ascended, and he has not left us as orphans. My life is hidden with him. This is what gives us peace. This is what opens the door for us to truly live. His love is everything to us. And as I said, the time between now, where these things are true in principle and are becoming true in practice, and the time in which they will be fully realized is short. God is very patient. But here's what he says. From his perspective, what we call the span of our lives and the suffering and challenge that we experience is a very brief time. It's not worthy comparing with the eternity of joy that we will have with him, of which Jesus is the proof. Even what we call human history, he says, is a short span compared with the eternity that he intends us to experience in joy, again, of which Jesus is the proof. The final question, perhaps, that comes up for us is, but couldn't this all be true much faster? God says this is a short time. To me, it feels like a long time. It all seems arbitrary. Why was that not the end when Jesus ascended? Just bring us all up at the same time. To which I think the only answer has to be that Jesus intended to love you as well. That his love was not confined to that small group of people, but it is extended to the entire world. We'll look at that more next week. But Jesus prayed, I pray not just for them, but for those who will believe through them. That's why there's a delay. And God considers it worth it so that you would have the opportunity to know this reality, and so that your neighbors would have the opportunity to know this reality, and people in the distant coastlands would have the opportunity to know this reality. In the meantime, our lives are the arena in which we try the truth and put it to the test that he is the vine and we are the branches, that our connection with him is real and that it is everything. Not your performance, not your achievement, and not your failures, your connection with him, which is proven by him ascending bodily to heaven and taking us with him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Jesus and we preach Jesus. We declare Jesus, not ourselves, except as objects of his love. We rejoice in the reality and the assurance that this is true, that he would have to deny himself to deny us. And we confess that we do not deserve this, but we are again objects of his love and his mercy. We rejoice in this in the name of our Savior Christ. Amen.